I want to think about Peter this morning. But more than just thinking about Peter, I want to think about Peter and a man named Jesus and the relationship that had begun to develop between those two. The title of this morning's message, The Making of a Man Rock. The Making of a Man Rock. We go back 30 years and begin our story before our story really begins, but yet this is the beginning of the story in some ways, and we could go back clear to creation, I suppose, or we could go back to before the foundation of the world. So, but we're going to start this story about the making of a man rock 30 years prior when we have two miracle births. One of these birth mothers was too old to have a child, and the other birth mother was too pure to have a child. She was a virgin. So we had two miracle births that came pretty close to each other, probably about 6 months apart. And then along comes two men, John the Baptizer and Jesus the Savior. But there's been a long wait until these two show up. It's been 30 years until these two show up. But it all had started 30 years prior with these two miracle births. We think about that point 30 years ago when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, when he had been told by the angel, "You're going to have a son." And him thinking he and his wife were too old for such, he questioned that angel. His faith was weak, so was ours. But kind of he got caught with his weak faith, and he had to pay for it for about 9 months. Because the angel said, "Here's your sign. You're not going to be able to say anything for 9 months." 9 months of quietness. He'd been told a great thing, but then he was told he couldn't talk about it because he wouldn't be able to talk for 9 months. Because he had kind of questioned the angels whether this thing was really going to happen. In 9 months, he had a long time to think about this, and a long time to quietly think about it. I can assume that in some way he communicated with his wife Elizabeth, because she kind of knew before it happened what this boy's name was going to be that was to come. And since he couldn't talk, I guess he had written this down because he writes it down so everybody can know it once the boy gets here. So let's pick up this story in Luke 1:63. And he, Zacharias, asked for a writing table. You know what they just tried to do? They tried to name that boy after his daddy. His daddy couldn't talk. And so they said, "Let's call him Zacharias. He'll be Zach Jr." Now, I didn't that. He didn't say that in the Bible. But he'd probably be Zacharias, the son of Zacharias. And his daddy's shaking his head and saying, "That's not going to happen." And so he asked, the dad, Zacharias, asked for a writing tablet. "Give me something to write on." And wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. That wasn't a family name. Grandpa hadn't been named. It wasn't anybody's middle name. It wasn't anybody's name in the whole family. But it was going to be this boy's name. His name would be John. John the Baptist. And his tongue was loosed. Zacharias, he could speak now. That's what he wrote. "His name shall be John." And suddenly he can talk. And he spake and praised God. I think that's pretty good. After 9 months of not saying anything, you know, he could have been mad at God, I guess. Sometimes we tend to get that way when things don't go our way. But it didn't talk about him asking God why or anything like that. It said he began to praise God. He got a brand new little boy, and he can say something now, and he's happy just to be able to talk and begin to praise God. These sayings were noised abroad throughout the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard him laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. My point in going back this far, this had been a big event. At the time that Zacharias became unable to speak, he was ministering at the temple in Jerusalem. It was his job to go in and burn incense. So he had been in there when he had encountered, when the angel had come to him, and he had this conversation. He comes out and he can't say a word. And they had been concerned about him because he'd been in there so long, and he finally comes out, and, and he can't say a word. And that had happened in a very public place at the temple. Now he ends up back in the hill country, but that's not sort of like the hill country, I don't think, like you'd think about it, where nobody is. This is a very populated area too. And here this guy, something big had happened, and he hadn't talked for 9 months, and now he begins to speak, and he says his name's John, and everybody's kind of caught by this story. Lots of folks knew about it. Lots of folks had realized what had happened. And besides that, Zacharias goes to preaching here, and he starts talking about Jesus first. Then he talks about John, and so that's the story of one miracle birth. And at the same time, about 6 months, in the same, their pregnancies overlapped, Elizabeth's and Mary's, about 6 months apart. A similar thing had happened. The angel had come to Mary and to Joseph. The folks, they probably thought he was the daddy, but he wasn't the daddy. God the Father in heaven was the father of this child. And this child born by Mary was the Son of God. And this is quite a miracle birth in that the pureness of Mary wouldn't allow such a thing. Virgins don't have babies. But this one did. And this baby is born, and perhaps not such a ruckus, you wouldn't think, as with John. She'd kind of gone to the hill country and talked to Elizabeth, and we don't know exactly who knew what, but didn't seem like maybe this one was hardly as well known until the angels began to sing. The host of heaven began to give praises. All of a sudden, out in the wilderness, these shepherds see this, and these shepherds begin to look for this child that's been born. And they come and find the babe in the manger, Jesus Christ. Luke 2 and 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." I don't know who had seen that. I don't know how far that view went. But quite a scene here, the angels appearing in the night sky and singing glory to God, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The child that's been promised all these centuries, he's here. And the shepherds take notice. And they came with and made haste and found the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. So these guys start talking about it. And these guys tell that they talk to tell somebody else. And this thing had been, I think, big news, these two babes that had been born. And if that wasn't enough big news, I'll tell you what else would have been big news. Whenever little boy under 2 years of age in the whole area in and around Bethlehem in that province of Judea, whenever a little boy is killed by the king, you'd remember that, wouldn't you? If it hadn't been your son or your grandson or your nephew, you still would have heard about him. And the talk is that that's because the Messiah is here and Herod the king despises him, jealous of him, envious of him. He's trying to kill the promised child, Jesus Christ. And I bet that got talked about. Well, you know that story too. The angel had come to Joseph and Mary, said, "Flee to Egypt." They stay there 4 years. They come back. And Jesus grows up kind of silently up there in Galilee. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You better believe it can. And there they are up there, and we have one more account when he was 12 years old. How he comes back to the temple on the day of worship, and he confounds the great doctors, those men of understanding, not only with his questions, but with his answers. You know, sometimes a question can make you ponder and scratch your head more than an answer. He asked the right questions to make them wonder. Then he had the right answers to answer their wonders. And they were profoundly amazed at this young man, 12 years old. And that's the only account we have of his childhood. Otherwise, he lived in obscurity. He grew in wisdom and stature and understanding and was obedient to his parents. We can find a few things here and there, but there he is, almost forgotten, but I don't believe he would have been. Those old folks who have gotten old now, they're 30 years older, but don't you know they're still thinking, you know that babe? I thought he was going to be somebody. Wonder what happened to him. You reckon the conversations ever come up about John? Wonder where he went? Well, he's off in the wilderness, learning to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. This man, it had been prophesied of him in Isaiah. It had been prophesied of him in Malachi. He was that prophet that would precede the prophet, that forerunner of Jesus Christ. But where is he? He's off in the wilderness till he's 30 years of age. And suddenly he shows up. And he probably isn't the one they would think him would show, but I bet they hadn't forgotten him. He's the one that was the miracle child of Zacharias. This guy, this is John. His name is John, remember? We saw Zacharias write that on the tablet. This is John. He's back. He's here. We'd almost forgotten about him, but he's here. And this John, the people began to flock to him. The uppity religious folks and the nobodies. Everybody's coming to hear John preach. He's preaching. He's a wild-looking thing. It's not like he's something that would attract folks. You wouldn't think that anybody would come to hear a guy like that. He's dressed in camel hair. He's got an animal skin that's around his loins. And he's eating bugs. You know, you better stay away from a guy like that. He kind of makes me nervous. But they come and they hear him preach. And he preaches with power. And he preaches with profoundness. And he's talking about one that's yet to come. He's not the one. They send people to him. Are you the one? I'm not the one. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm the one that speaks of the one to come. I'm John, the baptizer. Let's read a little bit about John. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The stage had been set. The two boys had been born. It's 30 years later, and now things are going to explode. It's the greatest time in human history. The Messiah is here, and here's the announcer of the Messiah. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Not at the temple, not in Jerusalem, not at a synagogue, on the banks of the Jordan River. This man begins to proclaim Jesus Christ. He's the messenger sent forth to proclaim the one to come. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, all the land of Judea. We've been looking for him for 30 years. Look what he's turned into. We knew he was going to be special when he was a babe in the arms of his daddy. And look at him now. And he is special. He looks strange. But he's God's man, God's messenger, and God bringing people to him from all over the world, all over that part of the world. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. He's getting right to their heart some way. They're telling their secret lives, their sins, and confessing those and getting baptized. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey. Well, I like the honey part. I think that tastes pretty good. The rest of it's kind of strange to me. But there he is. Not by how he appeared, but by what he said. By who he is. By God's power. This man is drawing attention. And he preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me. Hey, I'm not the story. I'm just the one that's going to tell you about the story that's to come. There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I am not worthy to untie his shoes. Now, you're pretty low when you're at the feet of somebody. But if you're at the feet of Jesus and then still too unworthy to reach out and untie his shoes, this man knows his place before Jesus. He's not taking pride. He's not looking for glory. He's here to announce Jesus who's coming, and he's fully on track. He knows his mission, And he's not letting his pride get in his way. He's the greatest born of women until the kingdom of God, Jesus says. And there he is, as humble as you can get. I'm not worth untying his shoes. It'd be a disgrace to him to let me touch his shoelaces. What a man this is to come. What a man this is that's preaching, John the Baptist. He'd been prophesied that he'd come a few times. Jesus had been prophesied that he was going to come all through the Old Testament. He says, I must decrease, he must increase. We're not to that part yet. But before the coming of Jesus, John recognizes his place, that he's the preacher of Christ. May that rub off on some other preachers. I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose his shoelaces. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. We won't get into that one. That's a big story in and of itself. I think that literally happened at Pentecost, and I think it's still happening. I think we still are engulfed with the Holy Ghost that he immerses us in. But we'll drop that one. I got another story to tell. That's the story of the messenger. The messenger of the one, capital O, one, Jesus Christ. John 1 and 35. We now come to a point where John has seen this Jesus, and he's baptized Jesus. He's put him under the water and brought him out of the water. He's heard the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's seen that Holy Spirit come down in the form of a dove and land on this Jesus. And he's been told, whoever that happens to, that's the man. That's the one you're representing. That's the one you're preaching about. So he now knew who he was. And he had said the day before, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So all these things have happened. John's been preaching. Jesus shows up. John baptizes Jesus. And we're going to pick up the scene now. Hey, they're both here. Remember that? Remember the two boys? The two miracle births? And the one came and now the other came. The one probably preceded the other about 6 months in birth and perhaps about 6 months in ministry. Maybe John's been preaching for a little while now. And all of a sudden, there comes the man walking up. Maybe John's wondered every day, where is he? When's he going to show up, Lord? And all of a sudden, he is, and he gets the feeling that he's unworthy to baptize this one. I think he realizes before he dunks him in the water, but when that spirit comes down, he had been told, that's your sign. You're going to know who he is, because I'm going to show you something real special about my son, Jesus Christ. So now we pick up John, and we find these words. Again, the next day. The next day after John is announced, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The next day after John stood and two of his disciples. John's back at the river. Two of his followers standing there with him. We don't know the name of one, but we were given the name of the other one here in just a second. Two men, followers of John, his disciples, standing there and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. There he is again today. Baptized him yesterday, I announced him yesterday, and here he is again. And now we're both here, John and Jesus, at the River Jordan. Jesus has come back the next day to the service. And as he walks up, John's standing there talking to two of his followers, and he said, there he is again, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. From there, John's crowd's going to diminish. And Jesus' crowd's going to grow. But you know, that didn't bother John either. That didn't seem to bother him. Most preachers are into numbers. I like it a whole lot better to preach to a big crowd than a handful. And when the handful ends up single digits and one or two, I get kind of discouraged. That's what's going to happen to John, but it didn't seem to matter to John. Here's the first two that walk away from John and go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. They began to follow Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? What are you looking for? They said unto him, Rabbi. They gave him a title, called him by honorable name, which is to be interpreted Master. They call him Master. They say unto him, Master, where dwellest thou? Where are you staying tonight? Maybe we could spend the night together. Wouldn't that have been awesome? Maybe we could go home with you, learn some things from you. Maybe we could follow you all the way to your house, and there's something to be said for that, isn't it? following Jesus to his house and listening to what he had said, and you say, well, that doesn't happen anymore. Well, it kind of does when we come together in a church. Where do you dwell? He dwells among the church now. At that point, they went wherever they went. I don't know where he was staying that night. He was as a fox without a hole and a bird without a nest, but evidently he had somewhere he was lodging at that point, because they go home with him. Probably not his home, but somebody's place. Rabbi, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. Come home with me. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It's getting late afternoon, and it's time to get headed somewhere and get some supper. And so they go home with him. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. Andrew, to be one of the 12 apostles. Andrew, the brother of Peter. How would you like to be the brother of Peter every time they say something about you? You talk about some sibling rivalry. There could have developed some right there. Hey, this is Andrew. Well, it's Peter's brother. You know Peter. He was kind of the nobody of the two. That didn't seem to bother me. He was the one that would bring people to Jesus, as he was about to now. This Andrew's a good brother to his brother. He's seen something, and he's not one to keep a secret. He wants to be the first one to tell his brother. He wants his brother to come and see him. He wants his brother Peter to meet Jesus, whose name's not Peter yet. His name is Simon. His name is Simon. It'll become Peter, but that's where we're getting right here. So Andrew goes and gets Simon, his brother, to come and meet this Jesus that he's just encountered and talked with for a little while. Jesus saith unto him, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard him speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother. Before I do anything, I got to find Peter and tell him. You know, on that road to Emmaus that night, they said it's too late to travel any farther. And then when they figured out it was Jesus, they couldn't stay where they were. They had to go tell everybody. They had to go tell the apostles that they had seen him alive. Well, that's sort of Andrew. He's got a burning in his bones. I got to go tell my brother about Jesus. Wouldn't it be nice to have that kind of burning? That sense of urgency to go tell somebody about Jesus? Well, you'd sort of look like a nutcase if that's all you did was talk about Jesus. Well, John the Baptist, that's all he talked about. And he looked like a nutcase too. But he was God's messenger and God's servant. So Peter, Andrew, not wanting to keep a secret, he wants to share this thing. He goes and finds his brother Simon. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. We have found the Christ, the one that's been talked about all these centuries. We've found him. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonas. Thou shalt be called Cephas. You know what that means? Look it up. It's in the Syriac language. It means rock. He changed his name to rock. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. He looked that one up right there. It's the word Petrus. That's what's translated Peter. You'll be called Peter. You'll be called Petrus. You'll be called a stone. You are a rock. Well, he not yet. But he going to be. This is the beginning of the making of a man rock. The stage had been set. John's here, Jesus is here, John's preaching, Jesus is preaching. Andrew brings Peter to Jesus, and Jesus says to Simon, I'm not going to call you Simon. I know that's the name your mama gave you, but I'm going to call you Rock. I'm going to call you Peter. And so it was that he became Simon Peter. He became Cephas, another word for rock. Peter's in the Greek language, Cephas in the Syriac language. Rock in our language. Peter would be a lively stone who would follow the living stone, capital L, living, capital S, stone, Jesus Christ. And that's kind of the way God still does it, folks. He makes lively stones. And then He puts them together in a spiritual house to follow the living stone, Jesus Christ. The making of a rock. Now, He makes different folks to be different kinds of rocks. But we all end up being a building block in the house of God that God's fashioning and chipping away at and refining so that that rough stone becomes a jewel in the hands of the jeweler. That Jesus Christ would chip off the rough edges and turn us into something beautiful, a precious stone He is, and He's in the business of making stones precious, His children. So that He would begin to make this man a rock. And he'd have his good days and he'd have his bad days, this rock, Peter. And he'd have his high times and he'd have his low times. And some days he would be a jewel and some days he's a rock you just ought to throw away, it seems to me like, and discard. But that's the way of rocks, except for the rock Jesus Christ. He's the perfect gem every day, the precious stone, the chief cornerstone, the living stone, but He's fashioning rocks out of worthless humanity. Peter, you're not going to be called Simon anymore. I'm going to call you a rock, and before it's over, I'll turn you into a rock. And by the time Peter writes his epistles, way towards the end of the New Testament, I think we can see pretty much a rock there that's in good shape as men go. But he's got a long ways to go. But thus begins his journey. I feel sure I've bit off too much this morning. I was going to try to get you through a special moment in Peter's life, and I don't know how far this is going to go, but we're going to go from here, and we're going to follow a man that's becoming a rock. And I don't know what this will turn into. Maybe it'll be a series of sermons about a rock man and how Jesus does that for His children. But we've got Peter, and he's started on his journey. He's encountered Jesus by a friend bringing him, and Jesus knew who he was before he got there. He said, "Your name's Simon," when he comes up. He knows him already. But he said, "I'm going to turn you into rock before it's over." So there they are. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which by interpretation, a stone. And the third day, there was a marriage. It goes on there in John chapter 1, and it describes another encounter where Philip goes and gets Nathanael. Philip sees Jesus. And Jesus, he goes and gets his friend Nathanael. And Nathanael comes. And Jesus already knows him. He said, "Hey, I remember under that fig tree." And only Nathanael knew what had happened in the fig tree. And we got to leave something out here. We're talking about Peter. And we're not talking about Philip and Nathanael. We're not talking about Andrew. We're talking about Peter and Jesus. Because that gives us the picture we're looking for this morning. Of Jesus making a rock out of a man. But he encounters, and he's gathering folks is what I'm trying to say with all that. If we went on and read John chapter 1, we'd find where they start following him, and others start following him. And after this day where John had said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and Andrew had come and gone and got Peter, and Peter had come, and his name had been changed, and here's Philip and Nathanael. That may not be all the same day. It could be 2 days right there. Probably is, since they went home in the middle and now have come back the next day. But anyway, now we're going to 3 days later. Things are happening pretty quick. Everybody waited a long time, didn't they? 30 years. 30 years for this man to show up. And then there's 6 months, and then the other man shows up, and lo and behold, the stage is set, and the ball's rolling, and action's happening, and Christ is here, and He's turning Peter into a rock. So we go to John chapter 2, verse 1. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." It's a big day. "Both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage." So, these folks have quit following John the Baptist. They've begun to be Jesus' disciples. And they're following Him where He goes. "We go into a wedding today," says Jesus. They go to the wedding. "When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto Him, They have no wine. And He says to her, Woman, this isn't my business. This isn't what I'm all about." I don't know exactly what that means. He's not being disrespectful. He said, "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business in another place?" And she says, "Whatever He does, you just do it. Whatever He says, you do it." She kind of put Him on a spot, I think. It was sort of like he wasn't really going to do this, but I don't think she backed him in a corner, so to speak. I think he's just telling her, hey, I'm really about my father's business. I know you've made this request, but this is all going to work out here in just a minute. And you're going to see something special. And he says, those six water pots, said, fill them up with water all the way to the top. And they fill them up, and lo and behold, he said, now go taste of it. And they bring some of that water made to wine. You know, that takes a long time to turn water into wine. You say, that happens all the time. Well, the rain comes down, the grape grows, and the grape and this and that, and you turn water into wine. It does happen all the time. And it's a miracle, anything like that God does in nature. But when God changes the timing, sometimes that's the way of a miracle. When it happens quicker than it should have. I know God can do it regular, turn water into sugar water, and then the sugar water into fermented water, sugar, and on the process goes. But this time it happened just like that. Time was out of the picture. Won't it be nice when time's out of the picture? And we in glory, timeless, eternity, forever. I don't know where that thought came from, but anyway. We back to the miracle of the water becoming wine instantaneously. And they take a sip of this wine and they give it to the governor of the feast. And the governor tastes of it and he says, wait a minute, where'd this come from? You know what good wine is? It's fully aged wine, they tell me. I'm not a wine connoisseur. I don't know much about the stuff. It's a challenge to me. I go into the store try to buy wine for communion. I have to ask help, and they usually don't know anything about it either. Anyway, this guy knew something about wine, apparently. He tasted a sip of it, and he said, this is the real stuff. This is good wine. This is very good wine. He says something like this. He says, you know, most of the time, the groomsman at the wedding, he'll bring out the good stuff at the start. And then once you get a little where you can't taste hardly as good as you used to, then that's when the bad stuff comes out. You bring the expensive wine out first, that you would value and would be very tasty, and you try that first, and then you bring out the other that's sort of not so good. And he said, this guy's doing this backwards. He's brought out the good stuff now. I've never tasted wine like this, and I know I had some right there. That's not all in the Bible. But that's kind of the reaction the guy had. This is some great wine. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. They'd heard John say that's who he is. He's the one. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. And then they talked to him, and they'd begun to, in these last 3 days, they'd begun to kind of wonder about him maybe. Could it be? Maybe he is. Can you see him whispering between each other? What do you mean when he changed Peter's name, changed Simon's name to Peter, when he called him Rock? What does that mean? I don't know about this guy. But all of a sudden, the water is wine, and it says right there that they believed on him. They've begun to grab hold of him. They don't have any idea yet what he's all about. They don't know why he's here. They don't know much about him, but they think he's something. Way back there, those angels thought he was something 30 years ago, didn't they? And those shepherds thought he was something. They'd been telling folks about him. And now here he is on the scene, and he is something. He's something to be talked about. He's something to take notice of. He just did a miracle right there. Did you see that? Did you taste that stuff? This guy's amazing. And they begin to believe on him. The disciples believed on him. So they begin to follow him, and over the next few months, they'll follow Jesus, perhaps less than a year, but for the next few months they'll follow him, perhaps less than a year until we come to where I'd like to get to this morning, that encounter on Peter's boat, when Peter left all and followed him. That's really where I want to get to is Luke chapter 5, but I don't think I'm going to make it. I'm about out of time. But here comes an adventure that will last maybe 9 months, I'm going to speculate, where they're following to Jerusalem and back. And then again and back, and they encounter John again, and all these things happening, and miracles are being worked over this period of time. But there's a man following, there's a group of men following him. Peter's not called by name through this part. He's kind of just part of the group. He's kind of getting some group therapy, where the whole group is learning about the rock. He'll eventually pull Peter out of the group and teach him individually, but Peter's just tagging along following this Jesus man, and he's begun to believe on him. And then they make this journey from Capernaum to Jerusalem. It's the time to go. It's the day of the feast and the time to, for all men that are Jews to come to Jerusalem. And Jesus doing things that are right according to the law. He goes each time at Passover. He shows up. And he comes. John 2:12. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. They didn't stay long because they were on a schedule. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, poured out the money changers' money, and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Get this out of here. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Whoa. Can you imagine standing there watching that? Single-handedly, he goes in there. Gets a little rowdy, would you say? I'm not trying to condemn him. What he did's right. But this doesn't seem like him in so many ways. He gets to his father's house and he finds folks using other folks, making profit off of God's people that are coming there to make sacrifices. They've turned the house of God into a place of merchandise. They've degraded his father. And he makes him a whip and he turns over their tables and he runs them off. And who's this he's doing this to? These are the big boys in the temple. These are the religious elite. He starts a confrontation here that'll end up with him being crucified. You know, Peter might have thought, I thought he came to fight the Romans. They're our enemy. I thought he was going to be king like David and set us free and make us a nation again, not under bondage to another nation. Sort of like, you know, back in Egypt's day. I thought that's what the Messiah was going to do. What's he doing? He's fighting the wrong guys here. He's taking up the wrong battle. Now, he didn't. I'm just wondering what they thought. Who does he think he is? It looks like he's fighting his own people. The Jews. It looks like he's fighting his own people, the religious. He's hard to figure out, you know. I don't get it. And they watch him. And they don't get it. They'll leave here. They'll encounter John again. John the Baptist in the wilderness. They'll spend some time with him. The two teachers, John and Jesus, side by side near the Jordan River. John preaches and Jesus preaches and the crowd diminishes from John and turns to Jesus. And John's followers that are left with him are concerned about that. And John says some miraculous things, some wonderful things, some glorious things. He must increase. I must decrease. Hey, he's the one from heaven. I'm just from the earth. He's the one you need to be following. And about that time, after just a few months, been talked about for centuries, been prophesied from long ago, this greatest that's born among women, his preaching didn't last but a few months, and he's thrown in prison. And at the throwing of him in prison, they go back up in the North Country, up around Galilee and Nazareth and Capernaum. They kind of escape, it seems, and John's in prison and Jesus returns. But it says that he must go through Samaria. That wasn't the way the Jews usually went. I think the way I understand it, they bypassed that area, made a longer road about it, but they didn't want to go through there because you didn't want to be around those folks. And they start through Samaria on purpose, it seems like. They must go that way, said Jesus. And as they go that way, Jesus wearies in his journey. You know, he gets tired just like we do. And he's sitting on a well in the middle of the day on the sixth hour, about noon. He's weary with his journey and he's sitting on a well. And as he's grown weary and tired, he sits there and the apostles, the disciples, Peter and the gang, they go to find food. He's tired, he's hungry, he's thirsty apparently, because a woman from Samaria approaches and he asks her for a drink. You're not supposed to do that. If you're a Jew, you don't talk to them. You especially don't drink after them. You'd rather die of thirst than ask one of them to help you, wouldn't you? Isn't that the way we're supposed to think? Says the Jews. You know, sometimes your political leaders and your religious leaders can tell you you're supposed to hate somebody when you're really not supposed to. That you don't need to have anything to do with them. They're not your people. They're not your kind. It still happens. It has for since the beginning of the world, folks. Maybe this is a lesson for you and for me. We wouldn't call them Samaritans, but we got some other places and names we'd put on folks, and they're our enemies. We're not supposed to deal with them. I thought you were supposed to kind of cower to the religious leaders in the temple, to the Jews who were on top, and I thought you were supposed to kind of avoid and not have anything to do with these filthy folks over here that are so much harm to us. Well, he doesn't seem to think that way in either category, does he? He's kind of a strange thinking guy, the way the world thinks. Now, the way he thinks is the right way to think. Don't get me wrong. But if he encounters these who are supposed to be public enemies number one, ruining everything around everywhere, and this woman comes to him, he said, "Could you give me a drink?" And she says, "Do you know who you're talking to? I'm a Samaritan, and you're a Jew, and you're not supposed to be dealing with me." And this is kind of making me nervous a little bit, and I don't understand really what's going on. And then he starts to talk to her and tell her everything she's done, including all her sins that she's done and still doing. And she kind of has a good conversation with him. It's a little belittling to her, but she sure is impressed. And as she's standing there talking to him, remember, Peter and the boys, they've gone to get something, and they come back just about the same time that he's telling her. She says, "I thought the Messiah was going to be coming. Now, I know he's a Jew." And Jesus said, "You looking at him, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ." And he's telling that to a Samaritan. Why does she even need to know that anyway? And upon this, the apostles, Peter and his gang, walk back up. And they've got the food. But you know what they're amazed at? That he's talking to that woman. Besides being a Samaritan, she's a woman. Now, I'm not trying to belittle anybody. But any Jew man that would stoop to talk to somebody with both those traits, being a Samaritan and a woman. You see how they're thinking? I'm not trying to belittle Samaritans or women or any other group. I'm just trying to tell you how men thought that day. Sort of the way men still think sometimes. And they come back and they're quite amazed at what they encounter. Upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no man said, "What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?" Now they're scratching their heads again. I can't understand why he's doing that, but I'm not going to ask him. I'm just going to keep watching. It's the making of rocks, folks. They're starting to see who he is. He's not one just to go along with the religious crowd just because they say this is the right way. He's about the business of his Father and doing his Father's business the right way. And he's not one to hate folks just because you're supposed to hate those folks. And he's not one to shun folks and not talk to people just because where they came from or who they are. And they're scratching their heads trying to figure this guy out. But in the process of figuring this guy out, you know what they're becoming? You know what he's doing here? He's making rocks. He's refining rocks. He's teaching rocks how a rock's supposed to act. And what a rock's supposed to do and how rocks ought to think when you're a lively stone being made into a spiritual house by the living stone. He's showing them by example, by who he is, by who the living stone is. The lively stones learn what they should be. You see, these are lessons. They're strange lessons. They're different lessons. They're not the world's lessons. They're not even the religious lessons. I'll tell you what, you can't trust what your religious leaders say sometimes in this old world. I pray God, I'm giving you God's word and preach the word, and you can trust the word. But some guy that goes off base like those guys were, Jesus is about ready to throw them out of his house, as he showed. And then somebody that comes to him humbly, and a Samaritan woman, he has all the time in the world to talk to her and to whoever she might bring, all her friends and companions. And they watch this happening, and this whole scene closes in a strange way. These rough rocks being refined, Jesus, in this place where he is in Samaria, talking to the Samaritans, this passage closes. "Say ye not there are 4 months." He looks back at his disciples, the ones he's going to send out to preach. He says, "Don't say it this way, there are 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Do you know what fields they're looking on? Now, that's not cornfields, and that's not wheat fields. That's a field full of people that have come to him. And who are those people? They're a bunch of no-good Samaritans. Of all people, Jesus looks at those people and said, there's the harvest. And if you're going to be reapers in my field, you're going to go out and into that field and harvest those folks and bring them to me. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Don't you know the rocks are confused? Because they're not too good of rocks yet, and they still got a lot of changing in their thinking. And they are told by Jesus, someday, those Samaritans. You know what Peter will do one of these days? I think it's in Acts about 8, that he'll hear about a big revival in Samaria, and he'll go down there and he'll preach to those boys and girls, and he'll tell them the story of Jesus resurrected. But I doubt that he's ready yet, because he's still a rock in the refining stage right here. I've skipped so much good stuff, I just hate to do it, but I've got to get to this part right here. We're not going to take the time on this part. I wanted to. This ought to be a whole sermon or two or three sermons. Now then, at that point, he heals the nobleman's son, and then he preaches in the synagogue, and they drag him out. What does he preach there that offended them so? He says to them, the poor have the gospel preached to them. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has told me to heal the brokenhearted, to deliver the captives, to give sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised. And this is the year of the acceptable year of the Lord. And he preaches that sermon, and they take him out to the brow of the hill, and they're going to throw him off that hill and kill him. And those disciples see that too, I suppose. They're still tagging along. And all of a sudden, he has his first rejection. And we're not giving details here, but the next thing we find pretty much is Peter back in the boat fishing. I don't know what happened right there. I don't know, had they been with him 24/7? I don't know about that either. Maybe these were just times they were with him and times he went back to fishing already. But that has happened. Jesus has been rejected and Peter's gone back to fishing. He and James and John, Andrew. Let's pick it up in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. We don't have hardly time but to read this, but I want to read it. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. Ah, who are these fishermen? Well, it's Simon, Peter, the rock, the man who would become a rock, but he's missed the sermon. He's not in this big crowd. He's been fishing all night. And he's over here cleaning his nets. He's not hardly as close to Jesus, maybe, as he has been at times in the last few months. I don't know if this is a direction he's gone permanently, or I don't know if this is just a day that he had to go to work, or I don't know anything about all that, but he's kind of missed this great preaching episode where the crowd is so big that Jesus needs a stage, a pulpit to speak from, a place he can get above the people where they can hear him. He saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, the ship that belonged to Simon Peter, the rock. And he prayed him. He asked him, would you thrust out a little from the land? And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. He gets in Peter's boat. He asked him to pull offshore just a little bit to give a little bit of space between the speaker and the people, and he sits down on the bow of that ship and he begins to preach, and he preaches a sermon there from Peter's ship, the ship he had borrowed. From there he preached a sermon from a borrowed ship. We'll see Jesus before this story's over say, hey Peter, hey rock, hey man rock, I want to borrow your life now. I don't want just your ship, I want you. That's what will happen right here. Jesus preaches the sermon from the borrowed boat. Now when he had left speaking, when he was through preaching, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Simon answering said unto him, Master, we've toiled all night. I'm wore out. We've fished all night and have taken nothing. We didn't get a bite. There's no fish out there. Nevertheless, I love this. at thy word, I will let down the net. He didn't say, who do you think you are? I'm the fisherman. You the preacher. Who do you think you are telling me how to fish? Really? Peter didn't say that. He said, at your word, if you say so, I'll do it. I'm on it. I'm ready. Let's go. And I think Jesus was still in the boat and goes out with him. It seems to me as I read this story. Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Now that's a fish story, isn't it? That's a real fish story. Sometimes the one you caught gets a little bit bigger as the years go, you know. That's a fish story, the way we think about a fish story. Now, we don't trust the fish story totally because he's probably not hardly that big. And by the time the story's been told a few times, this story doesn't need any exaggeration. This story's told the first time the way just as good about as you can tell a fish story. He's come out there and he said, let down your nets. Have you ever whistled and the old dog come in? I doesn't say anything about this. I just read you the story, but you know what? I've got a feeling in my mind. I think about something like this and I think Jesus whistling. And those fish just come in from everywhere. Just called right into that net. It wasn't that he knew the magic spot. It wasn't that he had a brush pile down there that was congregating the fish. He just put the fish in the net. So many fish, the net couldn't hold them. The net began to break. They called for their buddies over there in the other boat. The other boat comes and they help get the net drug in. And they fill up both boats until the boats begin to sink. Now I want to tell you, that's a boatload of fish. I've had fishermen tell me they caught a boatload, but I've never seen a boatload. That's a boatload of fish. That's a fish story and a half. And Peter realizes what's happened. This fisherman, this is what gets him. This is what finally gets through to him, it seems like, more than anything, of who he's really dealing with here. He knows how hard it is to catch fish. And he knows how tough this job is, and he's just seen something happen here that's just off the scale and wonderful in his way of thinking. Jesus knew right where to approach him and how to get to this fisherman's mind. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It's strange how a different story will get a different guy. I don't know what about that story made a man realize his sinfulness before this man Jesus. Something about this story, I think Peter finally realized who this man really is. A man that can lead fish like that. Man. He's out of my league. He's a whole lot bigger than me. I realize now who I am and who he is. And he falls before him, a sinner, looking into the face of a Savior. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not. From henceforth, from here on, thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed Jesus. The making of a man rock. We'll stop our story there. He's left everything and started to follow Jesus. There's no more pulling out. He's with him all the way. He'll crack at times and his faith will be weak at times, but we've got a rock in the making right here. Jesus deals with every one of his children in some way the same way as with this child. That he fashions us as lively stones to become part of a spiritual house to follow the living stone as he's doing with Peter. May God bless you.